Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. I was thinking up on the platform after I got here that we had, I think, four couples who had been at the Wilds this week. And it's a funny thing. Every time our teens come back from the Wilds, we give them an opportunity to share something. And then every time our college career folks come back from the Wilds, we give them an opportunity to share something. But I don't know what it is. Do we think our couples are too dumb to learn? Or why don't we give them a chance? I don't know. Maybe we think their brains have gone past the point of no return. I don't know what it is, but we don't give them an opportunity to share. And so I just wonder if there might be somebody here who's been out in the Wilds, or maybe of course just done something neat for you and you'd like to share that. I don't want to belabor that. I've got 9 pages of notes here, so we don't have to worry about that. But just thought you might have want a little relief from my 9 pages of notes. I don't know. We'll see about that. Anybody have something? Anybody who went to the Wilds or the Lord's done something? Christian. Oh, good. I feel that way on Sunday night sometimes myself, yeah.
You could tell that that the speaker was filled with the Holy Spirit, that we could see, especially this morning, the power of the Holy Spirit was filling that place. The Lord spoke to me in 2 areas. One was about my anger, and I realized that my anger filters down to the rest of the family. And he also gave me the answer of how to deal with that is in the life of Moses, how he was faced with similar situations, looking at the children of Israel, and sometimes he did well and sometimes he did not so well. But we know that what he should have done is what the Lord told him to do. So I have to study this through, because he didn't really talk about that. That was something that came out of the Holy Spirit, showed that to me. But that the Lord told Moses what to do, and so it's a blueprint for what I need to do as a father with my children. And I need to study that out just to get the details for that. And the other area was that there's only a short time that we all have to serve Him. Mm. And every moment that we spend not serving Him is wasted, and we'll regret that time that was wasted. And the Lord just really rekindled our love as a couple, and I just praise Him for that. And I don't know if you go through a hard time as a young couple, and we did. And I always heard people say, it gets better. And it really does. And I praise the Lord. We were talking about on the way back, some of the difficulties we have. And we just praise the Lord that He brought us through those things. And now we are just like when we first met. it's just neat. All the Lord is good.
Amen. Thank you, Christian. Hold on, Brother James. Take that microphone.
Okay. No, what I wanted to say is when he's talking about that, about anger, we need to remember that because of Moses' anger, he never got to see the promised land. We need to remember that, and sort of see if we can. I have a problem with that, too, and have a lot of problem with anger and all. Of course, it's not to where I hurt nobody, but I do get upset sometimes. But we need to remember that because Moses disobeyed, and because of his anger, he didn't get to see the promised land. But it's not nothing to do with our salvation at all. But it's because of the blessing that he missed because of his anger. That's what I want to say.
Amen. Thank you, Brother James. Charles, they're going to run you tonight. You want a younger man, Rick? Yeah, no problem.
I just want to say I didn't do it. I want to get that out front right to start with. My wife's got a black eye, but it has nothing to do with anger. No, Teresa fell Thursday and banged her head on the concrete. But we went to the Wilds anyway, and she's doing fine. Praise the Lord for that. But I want to put in a plug, if I can, for the Wilds. This is the second time that we've gone to the Wilds, to the couples conference. And any of you couples have never been, I highly encourage you to go. It's a good experience, a good time of just getting away together and great music and good preaching, good teaching. We really enjoyed it. brought my parents went with us this time. First time they've been, and it was a blessing. I think they enjoyed it too. And we did have some good teaching. And I guess the one thing that stuck out in my mind is the speaker talked about having a place of solitude to spend time with the Lord. And he made the comment. He said, if I went and asked your son or your daughter, you know, where is your place of solitude? Where do you spend time with the Lord? Where, what would they say? Would they know where your place is? Mm. And again, I want to encourage any of you that's never been to think about it. They've got spring conferences and fall as well, and it's a real blessing.
Thank you, Charles.
I want to take this opportunity to encourage Brother Tom and Miss Bunny to go. There's a pulpit conference, Power in the Pulpit, and it overlaps directly with a couples retreat this fall. So you're a dirty dog if you don't go. I gave Miss Bunny, I knew who to give the literature
the money,
to.
Okay.
I gave it to her. But you can't imagine how much fun the couples retreat is and how much you'll laugh. The speaker kept us in stitches and never told a joke. It's just the way he would say things. His humor reminded me of Mr. Stone. He had that dry humor that just make you start laughing. And at the same time, he was slipping up on you with a point that you wouldn't forget. And then on the anger thing was tremendous. And then one of the things I got from it was a reinforcement of something I already knew but came around a different way about it. When in the creation story, when God created Eve and Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and no helpmeet could be found for him until her. And then he emphasized how the celebration went on. He said, if you look in the Hebrew, there was a celebration. Adam was celebrating when Eve was presented to him. And she was a completer. And it's like, this is very elementary, but it's the best thing I can think of. It's like chocolate ice cream and vanilla ice cream. They're both wonderful, and yet they're so different. And if you've got a swirl, you've got the best of both. And that's it. That's it. The marriage is the swirl. And it was something like that. That's my way
that's
of putting it.
That's a sweet analogy, Bill. I like
that's
that.
Okay. So, and I thought the men would appreciate the food. Now I've got to figure out how to approach the women. Maybe it's just my business to approach the men on appreciating your wives. And then young people being very, very careful about choosing a mate. You don't choose a mate, as you well know if you've been listening. In this church, God chooses your mate. And I wanted to reemphasize that I was a confirmed bachelor. And it was at that point where I had told my parents, most assuredly, don't worry, I'm going to stay home, take care of you. I'm not going to get married. At 34 years old, I met Betty. Mm. And I met her because I obeyed God. Mm. when I decided I was going to obey God as completely as I knew how at that time, and I had to reach out to obey Him, that's when God brought Betty into my life and just completely spun me around on my heels. I lost my way. I couldn't find that road again. So I got on a better road. The road I was on was going on a level and probably downhill. And Betty put me on, the Lord, through Betty, put me on a road that went toward the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. Amen. All right. Going. You know, what you just heard, I think, is an example of what Scripture says is the reason that we meet together, or one of the reasons we meet together, because Hebrews 10:25 talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. And also it talks about how we meet together and exhort one another daily, exhorting one another. And I don't think it's an accident that Christian mentioned this thing of anger. I suspect that every man in this place understands that anger. Most of us have a particular brand of anger. Some it's flashing anger. Some of it is slow frustration anger. And so I suspect that as you are listening to that, maybe God sent it like a piercing arrow into your heart and said, God said, look, I'm sending this to you. I made Christians say that, and I made others reinforce it. Now, did you notice that it was 1-2 there? Christian mentioned it, and James said, that's right. Now, anytime God does that, it is following a biblical principle. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every truth be established. So when you hear that, that's something to really be listened to and attentive to. And, you know, there's other things that need to be said, but I better get on my own message instead of Christians here. All right. Look in your Bible, if you will, at verse 1 of chapter 40. Now, you'll remember as we're looking at this verse 1, what is going on here. There is a young man named Joseph who has been the favorite of his father, Jacob. And because of that favoritism and because of a lot of other things, namely the providence of God, Jacob was hated of his brothers, Joseph was hated of his brothers, and eventually they saw an opportunity and sold him into slavery in Egypt. He ends up in Egypt enters the service of a man named Potiphar, works his way up through the ranks, and becomes the steward of Potiphar's house. Now, Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And so when Joseph became the steward of his house, he was a very important man. He had lots of responsibility, and he seemed to be, as far as a slave could be, he was young and upwardly mobile. He was on his way up. He had great power, had more power than most of the free men in Egypt there. And so anyway, but something terrible comes along. It seems terrible because Potiphar's wife becomes fascinated with this young, handsome man named Joseph. And she gets this fixation on him. She approaches him in a very improper way, tries to seduce him. And it goes on and on and on for a while until there's a crisis. And she finally realizes that this thing's not going to work, that Joseph is not going to condescend to her wickedness. And so she makes up this terrible lie about Joseph, that he tried to molest her. And then as a result of that, Joseph finds himself in jail. Well, this is twice that he has been treated improperly, twice that he has been really falsely accused. And now he is really in a mess. He's in the jail where the king's prisoners are kept. And so we find him there. And the last thing we read about him in chapter 39 is in verse 21 where it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph." And you remember last time that we were meeting together here talking about Joseph, I said that is the greatest thing that can be said about anyone, that the Lord is with them. That is what you need worse than anything else in your life. I was talking to Andrew this morning about going back to school. He's on his fall break, winter break right now, and from ABAC.
And I was just talking, Andrew, the thing you need to take back worse than anything else is the Lord's presence in your life. Yeah, the Lord's presence in your life. Those roommates will know it. The people you come in contact with will know it. And I say that to every student, every adult. You need the Lord's presence with you, and that's what Joseph had. But here in verse 1 of chapter 40, we find two new characters entering the story. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Well, let's stop there if we can and pray together. Father, Lord, again, we need your presence with us at this moment. Father, all these people have come. They've taken an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours of their time here, and they've given it because they desire to hear from you. I pray, dear God, that they would not go away disappointed. And again, we remind you, as if you needed reminding, that you said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We ask for your presence, your Spirit, your fullness tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I referred for the second time, and now for the third time, to the great principle that God is working in everything that happens in your life and in my life, that all things work together for good to them that love God. I ask you now, as believers here at Crooked Creek, if you really believe that statement. Do you believe that all things work together? You need to give a verbal assent. If you believe that is true, if you believe that scripture, would you say right now, "I believe it"?
I believe it.
Now, here it is in scripture, and it is not an easy verse to believe when you're going through trial. It is so difficult to believe when a really bad thing happens that this is of God. When you lose someone, or when there is trial there, when a child rebels, or when something really tragic happens, when a child disappoints you, or when your job goes away, as many have in this time period, when you are in danger of losing your house or your vehicle, or things are happening, you don't have what you need for something you feel like you need. It's difficult to say that all things work together for good, and yet that is exactly what God says. And you either have to believe it or not believe it. And it's important for it to come out of our mouths periodically, a statement of faith where we say, "Yes, God, I believe that you have this under control." And that's why it was important for you to say that, not just in your mind, but to say it from your heart and out loud out of your mouth. This story that we are continuing tonight, in particular this aspect of the story, illustrates Romans 8:28 about as well as any that I know about. You know, you never know who will become important in your life in the years to come. For years, as a young man, I would hear my friend Butch Lee talking about this girl that he went to church with. He would talk about Bonnie Williams and this, and Bonnie Williams and that. And I would think, sure, another girl. And I never thought anything about it until I was about 21 years old. And then suddenly I caught sight of that which I'd only heard of prior to that, and it was an altogether different story at that point. You never know who's going to become important in your life, do you? And but God knows. He sees the end from the beginning, and what a comforting thought that is. The second thing you don't know is you never know where you will be a few years from right now. You never know where you will be a few years from right now. You know, there was a time when Betty Van Stone had never heard of a place called Toccoa, Georgia. She had certainly never heard of a place called Athens, Georgia. And then suddenly, she's up there in upstate New York. And what does God do? God tells her about a small Bible college down in Toccoa Falls, Georgia. Georgia, that's down there somewhere in the south, isn't it? She probably felt the same way about the South that I did about Wisconsin and Minnesota. I knew that one of them was over there close to that lake somewhere, and the other one was, is Minnesota over next to the, which way does it go? Well, I didn't know. And maybe she felt that way about Georgia. Exactly where is Georgia anyway? Is it Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, or is it Mississippi, Georgia, Alabama? Which way is it? Now, that seems illiterate to us, but she lived up there somewhere and maybe didn't know. Well, you never know where you're going to be a few years from right now. What was that, Betty? You did know where Georgia... Woman, will you be quiet? I mean, there you go. I'm making this tremendous, worthy point here, and you're messing it up. This is not getting a good start here at all. Number three, you never know what you'll be doing in your life. You never know what you will be doing in your life. I smile a lot about this. Brother Hubert ended up being a soldier and ended up being a helicopter mechanic, an expert on helicopters. You know what his college major was? Chemistry. Now, there's good prep, isn't it? Okay, that's planning, Brother Hubert. Congratulations, buddy. And you never know exactly what you're going to be doing in life, do you? It's just sometimes it can take such incredible twists and turns. You never know what your life is going to entail. Joseph, here in this story, never expected to be in Egypt. He really didn't. He assumed that he would grow up there in the land of Canaan, where his father and his family was. And then one day, just amazingly, he was on this caravan led by these these traders who were taking him, Midianite traders, who were taking him to this land called Egypt. He probably didn't even know a whole lot about Egypt, but there he was on his way. He never expected to be a slave to a man named Potiphar. He never expected to be a steward. He never expected, certainly, to be falsely accused by an older woman of the horrible crime of rape. He never expected to be in prison. And yet, in the story, we read that that is exactly where he ended up. Now, I want to ask you something. As Joseph was there in prison, was he there inside in the will of God, or was he outside the will of God? Let me restate that, give you a moment to think about it. When he was in prison, when Joseph was in prison, was he in the will of God, or was he outside the will of God? Clearly, Joseph was in the will of God. You say, how do you know it was the will of God? Because it was God's portal to greatness for Joseph. It was the way that God got Joseph to where he ultimately wanted him to be. Just an astonishing thing at that moment. Don't you look back in your life and see on what very thin, what a thin basis some of the decisions of your life turned on? If you are right now in the will of God, aren't there some fascinating stories out there? You know, there's Sam over there. He grew up in Indiana. And went to school up there, and suddenly one day he finds himself in Georgia. There's a story behind that. There are two people back there who grew up all the way across this country in Oregon, and they found themselves in Georgia. There's a story behind that. And I find that the will of God is like that. It is very unpredictable, and yet even when we come into those times in our lives, when we're in bad situations like this, we can understand and know that God has been there all the time. He is presently there, and he will be there. This was God's portal to greatness for Joseph, and it was his method of preserving his people Israel. Now, there is a principle in this. It is that following God's will takes you into some bad places. It takes you into some bad situations. You know, we need more preaching on that because Christians believe that when things go wrong, that they are either, number one, outside of God's will, or number two, that God has failed them, or number three, that God just doesn't love them, all three of which are absolutely false. Absolutely false. You see, God sends His choicest children into bad places. I'm convinced that God put Joseph into this very bad place right now. I'm sure that as I look out across this auditorium, I'm preaching to people who, through no desire of your own, are right now in a very bad place. Can I tell you that if you're in that very bad place, you are probably in the will of God right now. Now, clearly, if you are there as a result of sin, that doesn't apply. But if you have been struggling and trusting and trying, and you're now in a bad place, relax. Think about Daniel, if you will. Think about Joseph, if you will. Think about John the Baptist, if you will. All three of them ended up in a very bad place in prison. So don't be surprised at that at all. This past week, I heard that my friend, Brother Ray Jenkins, who's preached here many times, had terrible trouble with his heart, and he had four bypasses last week. Of course, I went down to the hospital there. I wanted to see him, or at least his wife, some member of his family. I got out in the hospital waiting room there, and I was talking to his daughter, Jan. And I hadn't seen her in a long time. Years ago, they visited the church here a little bit. And as I talked to Jan, I began to remember some things about her. And so she was telling me a story. She said, "You know, Pastor," she said, "about 10 years ago," she said, "you know that I grew up in my dad's church there. We were always real active in the church there, even after my husband Steve and I married. We were always very active." She said, "but about 10 years ago," she said, "I suddenly lost interest in everything spiritual." She said, I led the children's choir, but I gave up the children's choir. She said, "I gave up my Sunday school class. I gave up everything that I was doing there in the church." She said, "I lost all my energy." She said, I didn't want to do anything. She said, "I became very depressed." And she said, "after a while, because of the training that I'd received and all the teaching," she said, "I decided that I had a deep spiritual problem, that I was somehow wicked deep down inside, that I had a spiritual problem." And so she dealt with that for a long time. You know what the truth was that finally came out? She had lupus. The whole thing had at its roots a physical problem and all the accompanying problems that were out there with the lupus. And yet she was convinced that she was outside the will of God when actually she was experiencing something that is very common among God's choicest servants, and that is sickness. Sometimes we misdiagnose what is going on in our life because we don't understand how creative God is and how willing God is to touch our physical body to bring things that are bad and certainly appear to be bad into our lives for our ultimate good. Can I tell you that I cannot think of one story right off the bat where something bad has happened to a believer that good that God did not bring good through, and that is, and once you learn this principle, it is so much fun to watch it. As you go into a trial, you're thinking, you know, I wonder what God is doing in this. This is just too bizarre to be happening right now. Why is it? Why is it that when one car breaks, the other car breaks too? Why is that? Why is it no appliance can break alone? Why is that? You know, and then why is it? Somebody's telling me this morning that they lost a job, they blew the engine in the car, they did all this, and all one thing right on top of another. Who's behind all this? Well, if you understand the principles of God, just look down at your Bible and say, "God, what are you doing now? What are you up to now? I accept it. I see this as from you," and you'll end up a much happier human being. Someone says, "You mean God actually brings bad stuff?" Well, do you remember the verse that I had you turn to about 3 weeks ago? Isaiah 45:7, where God is speaking through the prophet, and God says, "I form the light, I create the darkness, I make peace," and then He says, "I create evil." The word evil there is ra, catastrophe, disaster, bad, all kinds of bad things. God does that, but He does it always for a good purpose. But against all that backdrop of evil, there is this wonderful verse that we read back in the end of chapter 39. All this evil in Joseph's life, and then the Bible says, "But the Lord was with Joseph. Christians who are veterans have borne witness to me all down through the years. Now listen to it. That time in which they were going through the deepest trial was the time when God was deepening their spiritual life. And secondly, in retrospect, they sensed God's presence and God's working more in the valley than they really did on the mountaintop. Someone says, well, no, I feel it on the mountaintop more. Not really. If you think about it, what you feel on the mountaintop is the elation. But what you feel down in the valley is God's comfort and God's peace that's there. And it's a different kind of thing altogether there. God gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God was with him. Now, what happens? What are the signs when a person or when God is with someone? What are the signs? Well, trials are one of the signs, difficulties, problems. But the second great sign is that God begins to put crucial people into your life. That's why God gave Joseph favor in the sight of this keeper of the prison. You see that also in the end of verse or chapter 39. Now, had you asked Joseph when he was, say, 16 years old, Joey, do you think you'll ever be buddies with the jailer in Egypt? What do you think he would have said? He would have looked at you like you had two heads. Me friends with a jailer in Egypt? Oh, come now. Really. That's just not impossible. The jailer in Egypt, he's way down there. And how in the world would I be? It's just not possible. He would have never seen that whatsoever. And yet here we see this man, friends with the jailer in Egypt, and they're really thick. He is the jailer's favorite. Why was that so? It's because the jailer was going to be crucial to Joseph's future, God's plan for him. He was the man who would put Joseph over all the prisoners, a position that would allow him eventually to meet the two people who would put him before Pharaoh, or the man who would put him before Pharaoh. All of this was working together. These two men were going to prove really crucial in Joseph's life. And so God was arranging for him to meet those two people eventually. Now there is a principle in this. And that principle is that every person that you meet is important. Every person is important. Now, here's where this gets challenging. The way of the world is to dismiss and demean those who do not seem important. I hope you heard that. The way of the world is to dismiss and demean those who do not seem important. Particularly those that do not meet arbitrary standards. They're not smart enough, according to someone. They are not handsome enough or pretty enough. They're not cool enough. They are not worldly enough. They're not enough fun. They don't have much personality. Do I even need to say that that should not be the way of the Christian? We should put the same value on every person that God did. You see, each person is, in God's eye, worth the highest price of all, the price of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, as a believer, and I, as a believer, ought to look at people that way. We ought to see them in the same way that God sees them. Now, truly, there is an added benefit to that. We should place people on that high plane, give them that high value solely because it is the right thing to do. If God loved those people and saw every person as important, we should see them the same way. But there's an added benefit to us. We never know which person might open the door to greatness in our life, might open the door to greater service in our lives. I remember a man in my home church. His name was Connard Hatfield. Now, does that name does that ring any bells, Hatfield? Would it ring more bells if I told you he was from Kentucky? Yes, he was. He was a card-carrying member of the Hatfield family, of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Do you remember them now? He was that guy. He came down, and he was very, very quiet. He mumbled when he talked, when he ever talked, if he ever talked. He mumbled, and you could barely understand him. And you thought, you know, this guy, I can see how he might kill somebody. He just had that kind of mysterious, quiet, I'm really mad, but I'm mumbling. You know, he just had that carriage. And yet God clearly saved Connard Hatfield. His heart was different. By the way, he became a Baptist preacher and a very fine one at that. And so, but anyway, there was Connard. But Connard had zero social skills. He just really did. He would do some of the strangest things. I remember one day he was riding down the road. And he had a real desire to evangelize people, but he was riding down the road and he saw someone that he wanted to witness to. And so Connard, instead of pulling in the driveway or pulling his car off the road, he stopped his car right in the middle of the road, shut the ignition off, got out, and went out in the yard and caught that guy and talked to him about the Lord. You know, I've never understood that. But it was one of those things that you just don't ask, you know. You don't go up and say, Connard, did you not think of pulling your car off the road? But he didn't think of it. But anyway, Connard Hatfield one day registered up at the old Emmanuel Bible College in Atlanta to go when God called him to preach. And he was up there on a particular night when a pastor named Charles Moody came along there and was looking for an associate pastor. Now, I had at that moment just graduated from Tennessee Temple. Bonnie and I had just been married. We didn't have enough sense. I'm so amazed at this, Brad. I don't know where you did this or not. But we got married, and I didn't have a job, and I didn't have a dime. But we got married. We had God on our side. I thought that's all we needed, you know. And so we got married, and I just thought, well, God's taking care of this. And lo and behold, He was. Because He arranged the timing of that just exactly right to where when Charles Moody walked into Emmanuel Bible College in Atlanta, and that Connard Hatfield was right there. And the dean of the college said, you know, Charles, I don't know of anyone right now that I could recommend to be an associate pastor. Connard was standing there, and he spoke up, and he said, I know somebody. And he mentioned my name, and the rest of his history. I spent 7 very happy years there in Covington, Georgia, working, first of all, with Charles Moody. It all spun on a very tiny hinge there that God had worked out. The whole point of this is that you never know when you meet someone whether that person will be critical and crucial to God's plan in your life. And that is why you never reject people. No, I said that wrong. That is not why you never, ever, ever reject people. You never dismiss or demean even that person who doesn't have the social skills. The reason you don't do that is because that person is a unique creation of God. That's the reason you don't do it. But you find that when you begin to accept people, no matter what kind of personality, what kind of carriage that they have, when you begin to love them, then you find out that God works through them. You know, one of the worst things that a Christian can do of whatever age is begin to grade people. Begin to grade people. Begin to name people. Classify people. Do you remember when you were young? I spent 10 years in youth work. And I remember the young people grading each other. They'd say things like, he's a nerd. Or, she's boring. Or, she's a dog. Or, he's a doofus. I never exactly got an exact definition of doofus. Would somebody explain that to me? We all had kind of a general idea about what that was, but he's a doofus. You know, that is grading people. And a lot of times we put people in a certain category and we say, well, my friends and I, we're over here and we are really great. But then there's this other crowd over there and we don't run with it. We don't hang with them. Did you know that you are alienating someone that Christ died for? You are blocking off someone that Christ died for. I found that the wisest people are those who recognize the value in every person. And they don't grade people. They don't categorize people. They don't pigeonhole people. And Joseph here was one of those types. He did not choose his friends based on arbitrary standards. He didn't choose who he hung with and who he talked to and who he spent time with based on those silly arbitrary standards. Now you say, how do you know that? I know that because of the way he treated these two men who got thrown into prison with him. Now, look at it if you will. These men were disgraced. We know that. They had been high officials in Pharaoh's court. Verse 1 of chapter 40 tells us that. But that they had offended their Lord. And so Pharaoh became very angry with them. He kicked them out, but not only did he kick them out, but he put them in prison there in verse 3. And then that's where they met Joseph. But I want to show you something here that's very interesting. Look in your Bible at verse 2. See where it says, "And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers." If you've got a pen, draw a circle around that word officers right there. You know what that word literally translates into Hebrew? It translates to eunuchs. Two of his eunuchs. Now, we've got people of all ages in this auditorium. I have to be a little bit careful here of how I say this. But these were men who had, for the benefit of Pharaoh, been emasculated, surgically emasculated. Everybody with me here? They had been surgically emasculated. They had been deformed, if you will. Now, the Lord just led me this afternoon to go do some reading about what that does to a man. You know, you hear all kinds of things about it, all kinds of folklore about it, all kinds of, you guys know the locker room talk and that sort of thing. And you hear all that kind of stuff. What are the facts about it? The facts appear to be these. The younger that it happens to a man, the worse are the effects. Now, these men would have been born into the servant class in the land of Egypt, most likely. They would have had to have been men who would have spoken the Egyptian language as a native. And so these men probably would have been had this horrible surgery very early on in their life. That is the worst kind of situation. Because what the scientists that I read said about this is that when a person has that surgery done, when a man has that surgery done, it removes the production of the hormone testosterone. And when that happens, that man does not develop the muscles that are characteristic of a man. He becomes much less masculine physically. The strength is not there. Also, another thing that happens is he doesn't develop the characteristic male pattern of hair on his body. The third thing that happens is that his voice never changes. He continues to have a rather high-pitched voice. Now, think about that for just a moment, the effect of just those three things. Would that not serve to make these men call eunuchs very feminine-sounding? Wouldn't that do that? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? They would become very feminine. Now, you men, when you meet someone who is a man, who is effeminate, what is your response? My response when he comes out like that is I just back away. My instant response is, get away from me. You know, get away from me. I don't want to be around that person. And so here these guys come, and I can't help but lighten up this moment. They come kind of squeaking into the prison there. They're already disgraced. They're not these great, important officers anymore in Pharaoh's court, but they're just prisoners. And not only that, but the Bible specifically says that they are put under Joseph. So there they are, these squeaky-voiced, kind of repulsive-type characters, and they're there, and they're under Joseph. How would you expect Joseph, were Joseph a normal-type guy, how would you expect him to treat these men? You would expect him to avoid them at all costs, but that is not what we read here. Look at what the Bible says here in verse 4. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. And of all the incredible words I've ever read in Scripture, these are certainly among them. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he did what? Served them. Not only did Joseph talk to them, not only did Joseph treat them properly, but the Bible says that Joseph served them. Can't you imagine Joseph? And here are these helpless half men here. And Joseph comes along and he brings them water. And he brings them food. And he brings them drink. And maybe down there in the cold, damp dungeon, he brings them a blanket, something to cover up with. Joseph serves them. What an astonishing thing. Can you imagine the difference that would make in the average church if we took those who were least esteemed in the church and every one of us took it as our goal to serve them? Can you imagine what that would do? That is the pattern that we see here. Joseph took these objectionable characters, and the Bible says that he served them. He served them. Now, you know, I could go on a long time about this. But I think I'll stop right there. I find that among the Lord's people, there is a great desire to serve the Lord. I find people, many of you, have a great desire to serve the Lord. And I want you to understand that there are certain mindsets and habits that have to go out of your life if you're going to serve the Lord. One of them is grading people. One of them is grading people. That someone has to come up to some arbitrary standard and then they're acceptable in church. Then I can be with, then I can fellowship with them. I've got my group, right? They're not in my group because they don't meet some criteria. If you want to be really effective for God, you have to do what Joseph did right here. You know, I've been very thankful. Some of the young people in our church have taken upon themselves to befriend some of our senior citizens, particularly some of our widows. I've been so thankful for that. I've watched them do it. They talk to them, as they very well should. There's great wisdom there. And I think they found out probably by now that it goes both ways. If you befriend one of those people who you would not normally befriend, you find there's a great store, a great wealth of wisdom, and you get acceptance from them that you'd never get from anybody else. They know how to love. They've had a lifetime to learn how to love people. They've got so much to give. And so it becomes a two-way street. But I want to challenge you, young people, every one of you, to expand that concept and find those people in this church and around you, in your realm there, who do not have the social skills, who do not have the things that would naturally draw people to them, and you befriend them. You talk to them. When we have a dinner, you sit with them. When you come into church, you speak to them. You talk to them. You'll find it just, what it does is just unbelievable. How it enriches your own life, how it changes. You know, cross over a barrier or two. I remember how God challenged me to do this back years ago. The Lord just touched my life. He just gripped my life and changed me. I was about 19 years old. And early one morning, I was going out to a job that I shouldn't have had. I was gotten right with the Lord when I was 18. By the time I was 19, somebody had asked me to serve as a youth leader in a church. That was double dumb on their part. But anyway, I was a youth leader in this church. I'd only been right with the Lord a year. And I was going out to that church early one Sunday morning. And I'd been studying my Sunday school lesson. I was just kind of walking spiritually with the Lord. And I went into a Crystal. I was going to have some breakfast there. Must have been really hungry. And I went in there. And I got my food and was walking out toward the dining area there in the Crystal. And I looked down and there was this old black man who was there sitting in one of the little booths there. And I got this crazy thought that must have been from God. You know, you can tell when it's from God because it's something you would have never thought of. When you were raised in Jonesboro, Georgia, that was one of the two local homes for the KKK in South Atlanta. And so when you're raised in Jonesboro, Georgia, when the KKK has a big meeting hall 100 yards from your house, you have a certain mindset, don't you? And so here I am, a year from when the Lord straightened out my life, and I'm in Chattanooga, Tennessee, not exactly the bastion of liberality, is it? And so there I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and here's this old black man who's there. And the Lord, this thought popped in my head, why don't you ask him if you can sit with him? Have breakfast with him. And you ever have one of those moments when your heart jumps in your throat and you think, I can't do that. I wouldn't ask that if we were the same color. You know, I wouldn't do that. I mean, what do you think I am? You know, but it was just so strong. You ever have that impression that just comes upon you so strongly that you ought to do something? And so I had been, you know, that's the very moment that you've been preparing this Sunday school lesson for the kids that you're teaching, telling them, whatever God tells you to do, you do. So I've got this on my heart, whatever God tells you to do, and then God's telling me to do something, and I'm not wanting to do it. So anyway, finally, through the grace of God, I just walked over to that little booth there where that guy was, and I said, sir, I said, I see you eating by yourself. Can I join you? Can I eat with you? And he looked up at me, and then it was his turn to be surprised. And, you know, here I am. I had on my coat and tie. I was going out to church on Sunday morning. And he was there in his roughest old clothes. Looked like he'd slept in them for several weeks and just that kind of deal. And I remember sliding into the booth there. And I thought, you know, I just can't sit here in silence. I got to figure out something to say. I mean, what would you say? You know, been on any good drunks lately? You know, what? Exactly what do you say to somebody like that? And but anyway, God opened up the doors in that conversation. I sat there and talked to that man, and I found something I never expected. I found myself enjoying myself talking to this guy. He was so interesting. He wasn't the drunk that I expected him to be. He was an old man who had a family. He had grandchildren. He had people in his family about my age. And we just sat there and talked and talked. I never thought to witness. I think I did tell him I was going to church. I was happy with as far as I'd gotten. I don't even think about that witnessing thing. And I just was sitting there talking to that guy. And it was such a blessing. I look forward to meeting that old guy one day. I hope he's in heaven. Because I want to talk to him again. I want to see what was going on in his life. Because there's one thing that's very obvious. when Joseph went to these two men, this butler and this baker, something was going on in their life too. There's another reason that you don't reject people. It's because you may have an opportunity to take what's going on in their life and turn them to God. These two guys had a little bit later on, they have two dreams. Each man has a dream. It happens in the same night. They come from those dreams, and the Bible says that they're both very sad. Joseph comes along, and he says, look, you guys are going to have to get over it. You know, everybody has a tough time down here. So you had a bad dream. Big deal. Get over it. You think that's what he said? No, he looked at him and he said, why are your countenances so sadly? Why do you look so sad this morning? He said, I'm concerned about you and you. You see it? I care about what's going on in your life, in your life. He was that kind of guy. He said, I care. And they said, we've had these dreams during the night. And the bad thing is that there is no interpreter. They said, we don't know what this means. We don't know what's going on here. We don't know what it means. And Joseph said something that was so brilliant. Look at it in your Bible when you get home. He said, do not interpretations belong to God? You see what he did? He took their dilemma and he led them straight from their dilemma to God. If you want to have a ministry in the lives of people, you need to learn to be the interpreter. The person who says, I know what's going on. I see what's going on in your life. And I want you to understand that God is behind this. Because once someone makes that golden connection between what is going on in their life and God who's behind it, it is a revelation for them. And you need to be the person who helps them make that connection. When someone tells you, well, I've lost my job, that's an opportunity. When someone tells you, I've got this kid I'm having trouble with, my son having trouble with it, that's an opportunity. You be the interpreter. When they say, my wife is sick, my wife has cancer, my husband has just had 5 bypasses, that's an opportunity. Be the interpreter and say, God is in this. Do not interpretations belong to God. Bring them to God. Now, can't do that. Well, you have to be kind of cautious. Because if you say it too quickly, then they suspect that you don't know what you're talking about. Or that you're prejudging. It's kind of like going to the doctor. And say you go to the doctor, and he walks in the door and asks what's going on. And you say, well, doc, I've just been kind of sick lately. And he says, swine flu. That's what you got, swine flu. You'll say, don't you want to hear the symptoms? You know, don't you want to hear what's going on? No, swine flu. I know, everybody's got that. Everybody's sick's got that these days. Swine flu is what it is. Well, that makes you a little bit nervous that his diagnosis is a bit premature. Well, you don't want to fall into that trap. And so you say, what do I do then? Well, what you do is you do what Joseph did. He said, tell me the dream. He said, give me the details. Tell me what's going on. And so they say, well, here's how it all started. So-and-so, my husband, he's lost all his energy. Or my son, when he was about 12 years old, something snapped in him. He just changed. He became a different person. Or my daughter met this guy, and they began to tell you the details. And that's when you say, you know what? I've seen this before. I know what's going on. And you take them to the Word, and you show them how every problem in their life is something that God has allowed, He is using, and you say, don't interpretations belong to God? God's probably allowed this so that you can think about Him, and you take them to God. You make that connection for them. See, human beings have been taught all the way from childhood, if they're not Christians, they've been taught all the way from childhood that what happens just happens. That everything is this great big cosmic accident. And you are the interpreter who tells them, oh no, this is not an accident. This didn't just happen. There is someone behind this. You see, they kind of suspect that anyway. They suspect it's something out there. By the way, that is how a lot of the false religions are spread. Someone comes along and misinterprets what's happening. The reason your crops have failed here, Mr. Third World Farmer, is because you have offended the gods. And so they get them to believe in the gods based on the circumstances through a false interpreter. You need to be the true interpreter and take them to the true God. Would you bow your heads?